turn to that page we were reading from earlier on, page 892. This is Mark chapter 9. And it's lovely to have visitors with us today. We've been going through this Gospel of Mark, this account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're coming through into end of chapter 9, beginning of chapter 10, these are the last months of the last year of Christ's ministry. And it's my intention really to come today, if we can, to the end of Mark chapter 9, and then in the autumn, after our summer break, we'll look at other things during the summer, but we'll then come and begin at chapter 10, when it will be the January of the year in which Christ was crucified. So you can see time is progressing through Mark's gospel. We forget, don't we, as we turn the pages over, that days and weeks and months go by. We don't have everything that Jesus did and said. We're told, aren't we, the library of the books would be too great to actually tell us everything. But we believe that what is told is that which God wants us to know and to understand. Now, two things dominate these last months in this last full year of the Lord's ministry. Two things dominate them, I think, in the mind and the actions of the Lord Jesus. And the first is an increasing awareness of the coming cross. In chapter 8, verse 31, you'll see if you glance at that, Jesus there began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And Jesus is teaching his disciples that. They don't quite understand what he's saying. We've seen it in chapter 9 and in verse 31 where we read this morning. He taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. Being betrayed already in the heart of Judas. There is that forming in his heart. He is not a real believer, not a real Christian. But amongst the others, he's already thinking, plotting. Satan is at work. You know, if you're not a real Christian, Satan is at work in your life. It's a very salutary thought, isn't it? You can come to church. Judas was with the other disciples. They didn't even know him. Jesus said, the Son of Man is being betrayed already. And then if you just flick over to chapter 10 and verse 33 and 34, you'll see here, as time goes on, and we'll see this later on in the year, that Jesus says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. There's an increasing awareness in the life of the Lord Jesus as God, Son of God, yet Son of Man, that he's going to the cross. Now that sets other things in motion, as it were. Because the second thing that dominates these months is an increasing concern for his disciples. The Lord Jesus is increasingly teaching his disciples. We'll see that as we go along. Because the Lord Jesus knew that one day, not many months hence, he would not be with them anymore. He would have ascended into heaven to his Father, and they would be following on after him. So to teach them and prepare them to be ready for that great, great task. Now, in some ways, the disciples were good students because they asked questions. And isn't it the case at school? Are you not told, if you don't understand, ask? Well, we find them asking all sorts of questions. But sometimes, you know, in verse 32, they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. The Lord Jesus was explaining things to them, but they were so difficult to grasp. What is all this about being betrayed? Why does he refer to being killed? What is this all about? We know they spoke to each other, but sometimes they were afraid to ask him. There's an awesomeness, isn't there, about Christ. Well, we know that he knew their hearts. We know that when we get to chapter 9 and verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" He knew that they'd been talking, you see, to one another. And in a minute we'll see he knew what they were talking about. You know that God knows your very thoughts and heart this morning? There's nothing hidden from him. Well, we come then to this passage here, verses 30 right down to verse 50. And this is where the Lord Jesus, increasingly aware of the coming cross, is increasingly teaching his disciples. Now, I've set myself a big task here. There's a lot of material, so we'll have to go quite quickly in a way, and we'll have to just touch on some of these things. And I was thinking about it even this morning. I'm wondering whether when we come back again to this type of exposition in September time, we might come back to this passage and look more deeply, because some of these things are very, very important. But we'll mention them because it's a body of truth. It's where the Lord Jesus is taking them together, and he spends time with them. And there's a truth that emerges overall. There's something that overall comes to stand out and will continually and increasingly do so. And that is that serving the Lord Jesus Christ and sanctification are closely linked together. You cannot serve Christ without being Christ-like. You see, some people think that Jesus is just a good teacher and a good man to follow, and a good example, and Christ is taught like that. But you cannot follow these things that we're going to think about in a moment unless you know him as your Savior, unless you are seeking to live for him in your heart and life, unless you've been born again, and unless you are living as a Christian. And serving God and sanctification, that gradual process that begins when we're born again of making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things are inseparable. The hymn writer says, "Make this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. Oh, make me daily through thy grace more fit to bear thy name." Well, there are five areas then that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to speak about here. And I've written at the top of my notes, these are five areas for Christians to grapple with. These are five areas for Christians to grapple with. Now, you may not be a Christian yet, but you maybe have come into the church. You think, what's Christianity like? What it is about? Well, here we're going to be able to see and hear what the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples, his believing friends, examples of Christians, what he taught them about. And these are subjects that they had to grapple with, and Christians have to grapple with. And here's the first of them. It's in verses 33 to 37, and it's pride. It's pride. He came into Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" And they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Do you sometimes imagine these scenes? Do you imagine the Lord Jesus saying to his disciples, "What was it you were talking about on the road? You've been in a meeting at work where the boss says something, pretty straight question. What does everybody do? Look at the floor, don't they? Nobody says it was me." They kept silent because the Lord Jesus Christ had put his finger on a big problem in the lives of these disciples, and it's a big problem in my life and your life as Christians today. And it's pride. It his pride. It's a sad thing, isn't it? They were talking about who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus exposed that horrible characteristic that comes to each one of us. Now you remember he told Peter, James and John not to say anything about that event in the mountain, which we saw in the earlier verses of chapter 9. And there's nothing to say that they had done that. But maybe, just maybe, we can only surmise, can't we? Maybe those three men had given just the impression that they were better than the others. We don't know, do we? But what we know is this, that Jesus knew their hearts and they kept silent. They didn't want to talk about what they'd been saying about it. It was a shameful thing. It was not a worthy thing, was it? You know about old Mother Hubbard, don't you? Old Mother Hubbard had too many children. She didn't know what to do. The old rhyme goes, she kept them in a shoe, didn't she? Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? But the thing was, she had so many children, she didn't know what to do. She couldn't cope with them all. And pride has a lot of children. They're all self-children. Let me just introduce you to just a few of them. Here's selfishness. And here's self-interest. And over there, there's self-promotion. Self-assertion. Self-centeredness. Oh, there's self-confidence. Self-importance. And you know the eldest brother, the big boy in the family, is self-love. Self-love. And when you're the big boy in the family, the other boys want to be like you. And this is what the Lord Jesus could see, you see, in the heart of these men. Not just Judas, but in the others too. He asked them, all of them. They'd all been talking. They were all guilty of this. That root sin of pride. You see, it comes up, doesn't it? Wells up. And that family of self things. That's in our hearts, isn't it? Even as Christians. Sometimes we don't know what to do. It's not a pleasant scene, is it? So the Lord Jesus Christ, he does something quite amazing. There in the house in Capernaum, there are some children. These are real children. And he takes a little child, verse 36. And he sets the little child in the midst of them. Here they are, these 12 grown men. Pretty rough, tough material in a way, some of them. Fishermen. And he takes the little child. And in an amazing way, this is what he does. Verse 36, he took the child up in his arms. So the child is just a little one. It's Julia's second birthday today. Maybe a Julia. And he says this, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him that sent me. He says this, if you're going to serve, if you're going to be the greatest, you've been debating that, I know you have. I know all those self-love children in your hearts. I know them. But in such a gracious way, he takes the little child and he says, if you're going to really serve me, then it'll be serving the least, the little children. The small things. The humble things. In humble ways. In low ways. To me, he said, that is the greatest thing. Not what you're talking about. Self-interest. And self coming to the fore. It's like the hymn writer says, content to fill a little space if thou be glorified. It's a great help and encouragement, isn't it, in its literal sense, to those who deal with children, to you who have young families. Isn't there surely a word here for us, isn't there, in the literal of what Jesus does, that if you're caring for little ones, it is a wonderful thing. When we have our Sunday school this morning, if you're teaching in Sunday school, don't think that's just a little job. That's a great thing. Mums and Tots. Just a few little children here. And here's little Mariah who comes in. She doesn't come from a Christian home. Just dealing with the children. We had a great privilege on Thursday. We went into the infant school, and there we were able to take the children. And Anne came with me. She hadn't been with me for a little while. Sometimes we sing when we're there, and we taught the children to sing. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And I asked the children, I say, can you make me a promise? And they say, yes. 250 children, make your promise. What's the promise? That if I ask you to stand up and do the actions, you're not going to talk to everybody else, and we're going to do it well and nicely. So you get 250 children standing up quietly and then singing that song. Now, some of you may not know, but it's a song based upon that parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, that life built upon him is upon a solid rock, and life that is not built upon him is like sand and it falls down. We're able to explain that to the children. It is so simple. It is so simple. And there are 250 children singing that. And we don't despise that work, do we? It's not great preaching to great crowds. It's not preaching to great intellects. But it's declaring the word of God to little children. Now, when we spiritualize that and we think of our service for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not what self does, is it? It's what we declare and show of Jesus Christ. Because in doing that, then God is glorified. He says this, doesn't he? Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me. Not me only, he says, but him who sent me. This is God glorifying. The most humble service is God glorifying. So the first lesson, the first thing that you and I have got to grapple with is pride. Pride and all those self children in our hearts. Secondly, what I've called narrowness. Narrowness. Now, I didn't know quite what word to use for this heading, but in my Bible here there's some little notes by the side and references, and it says narrowness. And I thought, well, that's what it's all about, isn't it? In verse 38, now John answered him and saying, teacher, we saw someone who doesn't follow us casting out demons in your name. We forbade him because he doesn't follow us. There's a narrowness here. This, what's going on, it's not exactly as we've been doing. Doesn't follow us. And in Christian circles, we have our camps, don't we? We have our groups, we have our denominations, we have our theological flags, which we put in the sand, and we say, they over there, they don't follow us. And we give people labels, don't we? We've got all the denominational labels, haven't we? We've got the Methodists, and we've got the Baptists, and the Congregationalists and so on, but we add other labels, don't we? We say, well, they're Charismatics. Or we say, they're New Calvinists, or whatever. All these new titles coming out all the time, aren't they? They don't follow us. They're not exactly like us. And what was happening here was John was saying to the Lord Jesus something which he thought Jesus would approve of and say, yes, John, I agree with you. You did the right thing. But Jesus doesn't say that, does he? He says in verse 39, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against me, against us, is on our side. Now, what are we to make of that? You see, these sort of things came into the early church. we haven't really time to go through it in detail, and maybe we need to come back to this sometime. But in the early church, we're told in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 that there were some, you see, who said, I am of Paul, and some who said, I am of Apollos. They're not with us. I'm with him. And Christians are divided. And in that passage there, we read also in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? What he's saying is this, you're thinking in the wrong way. And he says this, Paul says this, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe, servants, in other words, through whom you believe. And this is what he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And you know, it may be that somebody hears the gospel through those, then they're not with us, but comes to us and hears more, and then goes somewhere else, as it were, in another part of the country, having moved away or some other circumstance, and is converted and becomes a Christian. One's planted, one's watered, God's given the increase. We must be careful of a narrowness that we think that we are all right, so everyone else is all wrong. That is not a right way of thinking, is it? Now, we have to be very, very careful. We don't have to be naive, do we? We must be very careful that we understand that the Apostle Paul also said that there are those who come into churches and who come into Christian circles who he described as wolves in sheep's clothing, who have come in only to devour and to cause great difficulty. If you read in Jude, that little book before Revelation, it's a hard book to understand, but it's all about that subject. Those who come into churches and are not true believers and are seeking to take away the truth and the true gospel and are not helping but hindering. So how do we sort of test these things? How do we look? How do we say, well, how narrow should we be, or how wide should we be? Well, there are a number of things, but there's one big test here. Can you have a look at these verses? Verse 38, look. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 38. John says, we saw someone doing this in your name. And in verse 39, Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one works a miracle in my name. And you see that in verse 41 as well. We'll come to that in a moment. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name. Now, there's something important here, isn't there? Name. The name of a person in the Bible, we know, is very important. Old names, Jacob, Esau, and so on, they're very important. But the name of God speaks of his character, who he is, his very person, his work, his nature. So very often the Old Testament characters of men were according to their name, weren't they? Remarkably so. But with God, we take it to a higher plane. And so what Jesus is saying is this, that this man, whoever he was doing this ministry, in those days casting out demons, doing this amazing work that Jesus had given his disciples authority to do, that this man was doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of Christ. In other words, in accordance with his name and his person and his work and his nature. In other words, not in their own name. Not in their own name or in any other name. And there's a bit of a litmus test here. You know, in the chemistry lab when you were at school, I can't remember much chemistry. I got a bit lost in physics and chemistry. But I do remember the litmus paper. And I do remember that you put the litmus paper in the liquid. What I don't remember was which side was blue and which was pink. So you scientists have to tell me afterwards, but one's alkaline and one's acidic. But the litmus test was this, was, is this one acidic or is it alkaline? And here is perhaps a litmus test for us. A very, very basic test, it doesn't go into all the detail, but a very, very basic test is this, to say, are they with us or against us? The Lord Jesus, you see, said of this man doing this work here, that he did it in his name, and therefore he said, if he's doing it like that, in that way, he's not against us. He's on our side. He's with us, in other words. Well, here's the litmus test. Does this work, does this ministry, does this that's being preached or taught by these other people, whoever they may be, is it Christ exalting his name and his nature, his person and his work? Is it Christ exalting? And therefore, the other reverse of it will be that it is not exalting the name of the person or organization or people that are doing it. That's a very, very basic test, and we need to come back to this sometime. But it's a very starter test, if you like the litmus paper. The litmus paper will tell us whether it's alkaline or whether it's acidic. But we don't know whether it's sulfuric acid or nitric acid or what acid it is. So it's a simple test. Now let's test someone, shall we? Let's test someone. Ah, somebody's at the door. We open the door. Two people are at the door. They are nicely dressed, and they are carrying what looks like a Bible. Oh, Christians. And they give you, would you like our magazine? Magazine? This is very nice. This magazine's called The Watchtower. Oh, that's interesting. They're Jehovah's Witnesses. The question is this, are Jehovah's Witnesses Christian? Well, let's get the litmus paper out, shall we? And let's test it. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Oh, we believe in Jesus Christ. Ah, but the Bible says that Jesus Christ is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one, co-equal, co-eternal, all-powerful. Jesus Christ, God, the Son of God. And what will it show us? It will show us quite clearly that the Jehovah's Witnesses standing at our door are not Christians, because they will not believe that. You see, the person and the nature and the work of Jesus Christ is undermined by what they teach. Not only that, of course, we see that they do not believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They only believe that Jesus died to make salvation possible. We believe that Jesus, when he died upon the cross, the names of all those people for whom he died were known to him and had been known to him even from eternity. Let's try another litmus test on somebody else. Let's try a litmus test on, have you got the God channel? We haven't. We've hardly got four channels or five channels. I have to keep moving the wire because it goes all fuzzy. But some people, you know, they watch what's on the television, on the God channels, on all these different Christian, inverted commas, channels. And here's a man here, and He's preaching. My goodness me. He's got lots of people there. The camera swings round. There are lots and lots of people there. They're very interested. Well, they seem to have Bibles in their hands. But you know, as you listen more and more and more, all the preaching and all the teaching and all the emphasis is upon the name of this man who's standing at the front. And we find he has a university named after him. And we find that all the ministries are called by his name. What do we find? It is not that Jesus Christ is being lifted up, but this man or this organization is being lifted up. And we have to ask the question, is this really Christian? You see, it's a simple test, isn't it? It's not everything, but it helps us. And Jesus said to the disciples, you're going to have to discern. You see, he tells them in verse 41 what real Christianity looks like. You see, we've seen it, haven't we, in a little child. This is what it looks like, he says, in verse 36. It's like serving a little child, the simple, the humble things. Now he's going to give them an example. He says, whoever gives you a drink of water, a cup of water in my name, simple things, loving things, caring things, done in the name of Jesus Christ. Christ exalting, man humbling service. See how the litmus test works? And we remember, don't we, earlier on in the year, we learnt about Richard Hobson, many of us did, minister in Liverpool, 100 or so years ago. A tremendous blessing. And one of the things that struck us about his ministry was how humble that man was. And we may remember that he used to go through the streets, and we're talking about streets full of children in rags and with no schooling and so on. And he would go through those streets and carry in his pocket little packets of lollipops to give to the children. He met men and women at the bottom of society. It wasn't Richard Hobson's work. It was Christ's work. Even a glass of water in Christ's name. Now we stress it's not everything, but that's a good test, isn't it? So we have our third thing. We're not going to finish these, are we? In verse 42, discernment. Discernment. See, when you're talking about something as a teacher and the children look a bit bemused, then what you often do is turn it round the other way and say, well, look, let me show you the opposite and then you'll understand. And that helps us, doesn't it? So here the Lord Jesus in verse 42 begins with a word, and it's a word, but. What he's saying is this: now I've given you that example, and I've answered your question, and I've taught you that to this degree, but now let me show you more about this third subject of discernment. He's going to turn the disciples' question around, and he's going to show what it is like, how serious it is for someone to be against him rather than with him. He says this, but whoever causes one of these little ones. Now, he's not referring to the little child that he had in his arms. He's not referring to that little child. Some people read this and think, oh, he's still talking about little children. No, he's not. The word little ones there, he's talking about young believers, innocent believers, people seeking after Christ, who are seeking truth, and here is somebody who comes along and he causes them to stumble, to fall over, to hurt themselves, to go in the wrong direction. This is what he says. That is so serious that it would be better if a millstone was placed around that man's neck and he was cast into the sea. Now that is not Jesus being cruel and saying that that's what we should do. Of course not. What he is saying is this. Using that example, he is saying that is how serious it is. You know, it is very serious what the sects are doing. There are people we meet on the street when we're doing open air work, and we find that the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or other pseudo-Christian groups have got to this person seeking and wanting the truth and searching for it, and someone has come along and caused them to stumble, caused them to fall into that terrible error that looks a bit like Christianity, but it's not. Or somebody's watched on the television and this man said, "You send me all your money and I'll make sure that you are saved and that everything will be well and you'll have health and wealth and prosperity." And they've done that. Jesus said the terrible nature of that is so awful. It would be better if a millstone were put round the neck of that man. He was thrown into the sea. That is so, so serious. So Jesus is teaching his disciples discernment, discernment. Now today, this is a free country, isn't it? And we can preach and teach anything. And so can anybody else. And all sorts of things are out there, aren't they? All sorts of things are out there. And you know, we're in a society which is a broken society. We have to agree with David Cameron, don't we? We're not here declaring anything political, but it's a broken society. Broken homes, broken lives, people looking for meaning in life. People just been made redundant. People lost their jobs. People worried about their jobs. Concerns about their families. Broken homes. Children without love and care. We're in a very, very broken and bruised society. And people are looking for the truth, aren't they? Saying, what is truth? What is truth? And to bring truth to bear to that situation is so important. But to bring error to bear is so desperately serious. And that is why we must not have fellowship with those who are not true Christians. We must preach the gospel to them. Now there's a big difference there between that and what happens with Apollos. We mentioned Apollos, didn't we? You can go away and read Acts chapter 18 and you read there about Apollos. Apollos was a great preacher. But what he was preaching was not quite there. There were some things missing. He was preaching, but with some gaps in his theology, as it were. He hadn't quite understood it all. Now, Apollos was a real Christian, a true believer. And he preached with all his heart. And Paul says that Apollos planted and was involved in gospel ministry, but he didn't quite understand it all. So in a way, he was in error. But not in the way of verse 42 of Mark 9. Because we read about him that he was humble enough that when Priscilla and Aquila, a lovely couple, took him on one side and said, "Apollos, look, there's something more here which you haven't grasped and understood, and we need to explain to you." And the man was a man prepared to learn and grow. And we'll use some terms here which some might not understand, but we'll just pass them by. We think of our Arminian friends. And we say, but they're not like us. But if they're preaching the gospel, our task is surely is to explain to them the deeper truths. Like with Apollos, the things that perhaps they've not grasped and understood. We were all there once, weren't we? And remember this, to be discerning and be careful. That's what Jesus was teaching his disciples. He was going to go away soon. He could read the hearts of men. They wouldn't be able to do so. They would have to live like you and I, with all sorts of things coming their way. We need to be discerning. Well, there's a lot about temptation in verses 43 to 48. We'll just pass that by. It's a whole subject. But for the Christian, this is a great wrestle, isn't it? You see what he says? He says, if temptation is so strong to you, cut it off. He says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Now, he's not being literal, is he? Of course he's not. He says, if your foot offends you, cut it off. What he's saying is this. If what you do doesn't help your Christian life, then cut that out. If where you go is not helping, you be a servant, joining sanctification and servanthood together, then don't go there. About your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. What you watch on the TV, what you read, don't do that. This isn't going to help. Sanctification and service. Well, we'll finish. We'll come back to these things again. I think we should do, because they're very, very important, aren't they? Let's just look at verses 49 and 50. Just at the end. Here's the fifth thing. The whole matter of zeal. What do you make of verses 49 and 50? It's a combination, isn't it, of fire and salt. For everyone will be seasoned with fire. And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavour, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. What's Jesus speaking about here? One word. Zeal. Or today we might say enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. The Christian on fire. The Christian full of salt. In other words, has got a taste. So that when people at work, they interact with you, they drink coffee with you at the coffee machine, they sit and eat their sandwiches with you, you walk down to the station together, you maybe go out together for a work do or something or other, friends, neighbours, your neighbour invites you round, you're sitting having a cup of coffee in your neighbour's kitchen, whatever it might be, that they say is something different about this person. They may even say to you something like this. You're very keen, aren't you? Did you say you go to church twice on a Sunday? You know, on a Wednesday, where do you go? The Bible study, prayer meeting. You pray. You know, on Thursday we had an amazing event at the football. Not only did Ben score a phenomenal own goal. You can talk to them about that later. But at 8 o'clock, as we have promised to do, those who are regulars in this church, at 8 o'clock each evening we are praying for Baruz. So at 8 o'clock, halfway through the football, we stopped and we prayed. Now, I think there were more there on Thursday than we've ever had at the football. I think there were 18 there. So there were more who were non-Christians than who were Christians. But we stopped reverently and explained what we were doing. I don't know what their thoughts were. But this, you see, is the demonstration of the zeal and enthusiasm and desire for the Christian life that we live to affect every part of our lives. We haven't time to look at the verses in detail. But salt affects everything, doesn't it? You put salt in cooking and it'll keep it. It'll flavour it. Fire affects everything, doesn't it? It burns. Jesus says this, have salt in yourselves. We've got to grapple with zeal and enthusiasm. And be careful when the fire burns low. And we lose our saltiness. And he says this, and have peace with one another. In other words, this is something to be together in. To do together. That's a church where people are committed to serve together, but to be sanctified together and to work together and love Christ together. Well, the teaching of Jesus is amazing, isn't it? It is amazing. It touches every part of life.